the Book of the Psalms, 51, please. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It may well be that someone, maybe more than one, in this company tonight would feel happy to express their heart's desire in some of those terms. It could be that your salvation is not now quite as joyously experienced as once it was. It could be that you feel that you're wanting God so to deal with you as to make your service more effective than it now is, that sinners might be converted. But I do hope that there's not one in this room who would take the request of verse 11 upon his or her lips. It would be quite wrong for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to pray today, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And I believe equally it would be wrong for you to request, according to the Gospel of Luke, that God might give you the Holy Spirit, if, that is, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's quite obvious in the study of this subject that will be before us throughout the coming day in the will of God that we have to be discerning. We have to understand what the Bible says. And for this, we shall need the help of the Holy Spirit himself, the great author of this classic, the Bible. This is the first time, I believe, that the conveners have taken it upon themselves to suggest a subject for the week's studies. At the end of the week, you will have to see them and tell them what you think about their selection. For my part, and I believe also for our brother Philip's part, when the suggestion was first made to us, we were not altogether happy about it. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are happy to open the scriptures on any of its topics. But in a conversational Bible reading setting, it is extremely difficult to handle topics, and it is much more straightforward to direct and control and get the best benefit out of a consecutive reading of a portion of Scripture, so that you will have to bear with us from time to time when we suggest to you that perhaps the particular thing that you are now embarking upon when you contribute, is either irrelevant or is going to be dealt with in some future topic, so that we don't spend too much time overlapping. You have copies of the brochure, and this should be a basic guide to what is in the mind of both the conveners and those of us who are responsible to just give a few prompts here and there for these 12 sessions. You might think, at first, that to spend 12 sessions on the person and work of the Holy Spirit is stretching it a little. But quite frankly, you're going to find that we haven't enough time to deal with any one of the topics on the sheet here. And we're not even concerning ourselves here with a vast area of revelation concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is not true that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. A translation which our authorizers give to us. The correct translation is, he will not speak from himself. For God, the Father, speaks of himself without embarrassment. The Son of God speaks of himself also without any embarrassment. And the Holy Spirit of God, throughout the Word of God, often introduces things concerning himself and his ministry. He does not speak from himself independently, but is the great conveyor of the revelation of the mind and will of God for us who by grace are the people of God. So during these days, you'll have to come each morning and each evening well prepared. If you glance at the brochure, you'll notice that the subject matter is laid out in the following way. The first two sessions, that includes the one this evening and the one tomorrow afternoon taken by Mr. Phillips, are designed to just give us a very broad backcloth on which the more specific topics will be set one by one throughout the course of the remaining days. So tonight, we're going to think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And tomorrow afternoon, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And if you think you can successfully get through two topics like that, well, you're definitely a better man than I am. Those two topics are factual. The next four topics are historical, and they are designed to show how the Holy Spirit evidenced himself and his work during the course of the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in empowering the Son of God to live for God here in the world. Our main subject area then will be the Gospel of Luke. And secondly, those details about the Holy Spirit taught to us by the Son of God while he was here in the world. And we shall largely base our remarks on the Gospel of John for that. Two further historical pieces will take us through the presentation of the subject of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That should prepare us for the next five, which go together naturally, and take up the subject of the Holy Spirit doctrinally and experimentally, as presented to us in the epistles. And you will notice on the brochures that, generally speaking, the details are confined to the writings of the Apostle Paul. This is only because of the amount of time available, and for no other reason whatsoever. And I've no doubt that during the course of each of these periods when the speakers will take up these topics, and during the period when we have all the contributions from the floor, that we'll be free to move outside of the areas that are handled publicly, but always with a view to dealing with the topics specifically before us. And then lastly, so that we'll go away in a good frame of mind, we'll take up the last reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, where we're told the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Of course, that's the last reference, and it's in the last book, and in the last chapter of the last book. The first reference is in the first book, and in the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, where we read in Genesis 1 and 2 that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. So that we start our subject in Genesis, and we'll find that there are hardly any books in the Bible that do not contribute something concerning this blessed person and his unceasing ministries to make God known, to bring glory to Christ, to lead sinners to the Saviour, and at last, to link us up with the one whose coming we all await. And that's about our general direction. Now, with that in mind, my subject for the night is to talk for a few minutes about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What shall we say? Well, it's really, what shall we not say? We could say, and it would be quite in order at the opening meeting, that without this blessed person and his work, we would have no Bible to refer to. And the Old Testament scriptures teach us that. Over and over and over again, we have men inspired by the Spirit of God to record for our learning matters which are desperately important for us to know. So that the fact that we have a Bible is living proof that there is a person, the Holy Spirit, who's been much more busily occupied in his work than we have in ours since we've come to know God. We have a Bible, and the Holy Spirit is the great author of it. And if you have any difficulties with it, therefore, my brother and sister, I recommend that you seek the help of God. For God has given it to us. He knows all the tricky things that puzzle you. He appreciates the size of your mind and mine, and he has the happy knack, when we're dependent, of making quite crystal clear what has hitherto been a very great difficulty to us. But we'll never ask him not to remove from us the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do, remember that. If you were a child of God, you were indwelt by this blessed person. You haven't a part of him, a quarter of him, a half of him, three quarters of him, 99% of him. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit wants to make known to you the riches of our inheritance, the riches of our God, the glories of the Son of God, and to cheer us with these things while we're on the way home. So much for generalities. The word Spirit in Hebrew occurs very often in the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to count, you'll find that in the text from which our Bible has been translated, there are 377 references to the Hebrew word spirit. And of those 377 references, there are over 260 of them which adopt the word frequently used in the New Testament scriptures. Now, I'd better explain that. There was a wonderful service done for people like us 200 years before the Lord Jesus came. A group of about 70 scholars, according to tradition, tackled the Hebrew text of the Bible with a view to putting it into the lingua franca of the time, Greek. And they produced a translation of the Old Testament scriptures called the Septuagint. That Bible was the Bible of the early church missionaries. And apart from about 4 or 5% of the New Testament quotations, all New Testament quotations are taken from the Septuagint of the Old Testament. Now, when these men were translating that Hebrew word for spirit, which I won't trouble you with, and they were looking for a Greek word to convey the idea, and I won't even trouble you with that one, they chose a word which best suited the chief significance of spirit as we understand it. They could have chosen a word that meant wind, and they did about 50 times, because about 50 times in the Old Testament, wind is the idea. But over 260 of those times, they chose a word which is a peculiar word to us. It's an impersonal word to us. It suggests something that's intangible to us, for we are flesh and blood, and even when we think of resurrection, flesh and bone, until at last we have that delightful revelation of a spiritual body. You see, we don't think in terms of spirit except when we're thinking about ghosts. And I think we might be encouraged in that by our authorizer's translation, Holy Ghost. So often, when Holy Spirit might have been just a little bit more helpful to us. Spirit. What does it mean? What's it talking about? What's it trying to convey? Well, it's trying to convey something to us that's intangible to us, that's not a sense thing as such, but which has such dynamic effect that we can observe them, sometimes even be terrified by them. And if it's the Spirit of God, sometimes blessed by them. And the Holy Spirit, spoken of so often in the Old Testament, though not by that title, is someone that we've never seen. And what is more, he is someone that we never will see. And yet, he's real. He exists, though we can't see him. And though he doesn't have flesh and blood, and flesh and bone, and he isn't satisfied with us thinking of him as a something. He's always trying to encourage us to believe that he's a someone. Now, the Old Testament starts us on that pathway. It only commences. I look at the Old Testament revelation in connection with the Holy Spirit, and I find it preparatory. There are very many references to him, and we watch him at work. We see his capacity. We see him discharging the purpose of God with great effectiveness and power. But he comes and he goes, and nobody noticed his coming, though they felt his going. And while he was here, they were enormously impressed by his presence and power. This is seen, I believe, in the Old Testament, whereas we wait for the new, to encourage us to say, the Spirit himself. That's lovely. You don't read that in the Old Testament, but you read it in the new. The Spirit himself. What a person he is. Go to your Old Testament scriptures. Just let your mind run over them for a minute or two this evening. And think about the Spirit of God at work. Genesis 1 and 2. God is about to do something in creation. Here's the Spirit of God, brooding on the face of the waters. God says, and it's done. The whole thing is set apart by a Spirit hovering like a bird over it, covering it with the wings of his power. And when the word cut, immediately there was light. It didn't stagger into being, it was. And so the story of the days unfolds, until at last, let us make man in our image, is heard, after our likeness. And it was done. The Spirit of God was there, you see. The Son of God was there. And the great architect of all purposes for time was there. And the triune God of whom you've been singing tonight brought into being this world as we now know it, despite all the things that we've introduced by our impoverishings of it. The Spirit of God was there at creation. Genesis 1, the book of Job, Psalm 104. How many references do we want to convince us he was there at the beginning in connection with things? But ever since, he's been there. He's been there, engaged in God's providential control over a world that he's flung into space. And he has been there. And the Psalms and Job tell us that. He keeps on making new the air that we breathe. He keeps on making effective the life-giving and the life-sustaining power of God in nature. He does. For whilst Colossians 1 tells that the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, and none of us would quarrel with that, we're taught equally clearly that the Holy Spirit has a work, supporting the ongoing activity of God in a world that he's brought into existence. The Spirit of God carries on his work every day that creation ticks through its timescale. Again, it's not only that he's brought it into being. He was there at the beginning and was instrumental in it. It's not only that he keeps the thing going, but from time to time, God has decided to come into the world's affairs and to deal with it, sometimes in judgment, the blast of his nostrils, sometimes in blessing, but always by the instrumentality of the one who's described as the Spirit of God on the one hand, or the Spirit of the Lord on the other hand. Think of the number of times in the Old Testament that God moves into his own world in this way. Psalm 104, we're told that the Spirit of God is sent forth by him in the conducting of God's dealings with men, not only in the sustaining of creation. We're told that when difficulties arise amongst a people precious to the heart of God, in, for instance, the period of the judges, that the Spirit of God will come upon a man. Sometimes he will clothe that man. Sometimes he will smite that man like a hammer smites a gong, so that he becomes vibrant with a ministry for God. What's the secret of these men who did mighty things in the days of departure in the book of the Judges? Number one, God sent them saviors. That's right. But number two, the saviors that God sent were supported, were empowered, were moved on in their ministries and made effective in them by the Spirit of God who came upon them. And just as surely as the Spirit of God could come upon one of these judges and equip him for some quite spectacular deliverance of God's people, just as surely that same Spirit could, when the job was done, depart from the same judge with him and then gone. Not in you forever, but with you for a time and then away from. He falls upon a prophet like Ezekiel. He'll pick up a prophet and transport him from A to B effortlessly, whereas that man would have been quite exhausted physically moving the same distance. You see, whatever God wanted done, he knew the best way of seeing it through. And whenever he moved it to further in some way purposes that were in his mind, he used the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to make that effective in the experiences of men. So that a Joseph, a Moses, a Joshua, a Daniel, all had something of the Spirit of God about them. Not one of them could claim that they were indwelt by that Spirit, but they were all, from time to time, very effectively made useful for God in some specific way by that Holy Spirit coming upon them. How important a ministry is this? God moving in and blessing amongst his own people by the means of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Again, leaders, I don't know how you feel, but from time to time, I get extremely concerned about the leadership problem of our day. And I'm even more bothered when I think about the leadership of tomorrow, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned. Leadership. We need leaders. We need God-given leaders. We need Spirit-empowered leaders. And that is not a New Testament thing only. The Old Testament knew a leadership given to it of God. Think of the men that were raised up from time to time to give a lead to people. They had decisions to make. They had to consider what was right for Israel at this time. And invariably, when they came up with the right answer, they were steered into it, not by their own cleverness, their own astuteness, but by the aid of the Spirit of God, who, knowing the mind of God, made it known to a leader dependent upon him. So it happened over and over and over again. God wished to be amongst his people. He wanted to make his presence known amongst them. How did he make it effective? Well, he said, I'll have a house, and I'll dwell among them. Well, he did. But, you know, to build a house that was all according to plans that belonged to heaven was beyond the scope of man as such. So, in the physical skills that were necessary to build a tabernacle, the Spirit of God filled, we're told, certain men. They were filled for a specific job, so that Bezalel, when he was filled, wasn't filled to take over Moses' job. He was filled to carry through those specifically what we would call extraordinarily wonderful practical jobs. And he did them all effectively, absolutely, according to some plan that really didn't belong in this earth at all. It belonged in heaven. But he saw it through because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And you know, when the thing was complete, he wasn't filled any longer. You see, he was filled to do something quite specific. He did it, and then the need for filling was gone. Fulfilling in the Old Testament belongs to divinely given capacity to do something specifically committed to a person of God. Thank God the Spirit was active, even in the tabernacle. So that it's quite wrong for these folk who suggest that when people talk about these pieces that belong in that God-revealed house, that they're really letting their imaginations run riot. You see, this was a divine plan, seen through by divinely given ability. And those details that are recorded for us are not just a bit of information about some out-of-date house that's no longer relevant whatsoever. But they belong to God's means of imparting, through his Holy Spirit, features of a true tabernacle which we've never seen, which never has been pitched here, and which no man's hands has ever had anything to do with. But it's in heaven, and it's in heaven today. We need the Spirit, you see, to translate heavenly things into earthly terms so that we get no perverted ideas as to what really is suitable to God. The Spirit of God moved in that field, as he did when the second temple was in the process of being rebuilt. And he said to Zechariah, now look, not to Zechariah, through Zechariah, to Zerubbabel, now look, it isn't by the might of an army bringing together all the resources that you have available as a nation. Neither is it by power of you or any other very powerful individual. This job is going to come to its perfection by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah chapter 4. And if we're going to see the headstone placed on the corner of anything that is for God, one thing is certain. We'll need the Holy Spirit to start it off. We'll need the Holy Spirit to keep us going throughout the course of it. And at the end of it, we'll have to see that apart from the Spirit, it won't be crowned either. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here, even in that kind of thing, you'll notice how the Spirit of God is active. And now I better soon come to a conclusion. But before I do, I must say this. When I see the Holy Spirit moving in the Old Testament, his chiefest job, it seems to me, is always bound up with revelation. He's not a stopgap operator. You'll remember Faraday's book and the title of it, God's Emergency Man. I wonder if God ever has an emergency, frankly. As we look at it, it is like that. But as God looks at it, there's never a moment when he feels pressed. That's wonderful. He's just steadily moving forward all that's been in his mind from eternity. And he'll not stop, in fact, until his son has his rightful place. But the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament fits with that presentation of the being of God. For he's always revealing, even in tabernacle or temple, he's revealing, but especially when he speaks. And he does speaks very clearly, so that men can never ever miss what he's saying. And sometimes he'll take up the lips of clay lips of a very ordinary servant, and somehow or another, when those words come across to the audience, they electrify the whole atmosphere. And you think, well, what's the secret of this man's power? Was it his eloquence? And you say, no, it wasn't his eloquence. Well, what was it? The Spirit of God was with him. And if a man comes into the audience chamber of a king, humble though he be, and say, now look here, I'm very sorry to tell you that things are not going to go right for you, and you die on the battlefield. Well, though the king might try to brush it aside, and lots of man-produced prophets may say other things, that message stands. And everybody that heard it was waiting to see the fulfillment of it. And they saw it. And the man came back dead in his chariot. You see, the Spirit of God speaks, and when he speaks, nobody can gainsay what he says. And whilst he takes up a lovely character like David, 2 Samuel 23, he can equally as easily come upon an undesirable character like Saul. Or he can even come upon a totally unregenerate character like Balaam and take him up, put a message in his mouth, which arrested the attention of everybody that heard it, and was just waiting for history to tick its course for us to fulfill it. He wasn't a saved man, but the Spirit of God came upon him, and the Spirit of God used him, and the Spirit of God made him speak the mind of God against his own previous decision making. And I think it's only when we come into contact with the Spirit, who is such a spirit of power, that once he's given the mission, he sees it through despite all the opposition, that we can rest in thankfulness before God that that same Spirit has been shed abroad, is shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God, and is making effective, even today, the blessings of our salvation. May the Lord bless these things.